Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Are you ready for some word today?
All right.
Give my title today. Let's get started. I'm going to jump right into the scriptures as well this morning. And I'm not even going to comment on the title until I read my text. I know you. It's why I'm not going to comment on the title until I read my text. Give me John chapter 16, verse 7. Probably one of the hardest verses Jesus ever said for his disciples to take. And in all honesty, one of the verses from the Word that most modern-day Christians believe the least. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. Now, of course, because of our situation here and the Lord leading us out, we look at a title like this today and it seems very pointed. It's definitely a sermon that first and foremost is to the house. But that's not how I preach only. It's just aiming a message in the house. I want to show you why Jesus says this, why this is so important today. And I do want to calm some fears today. I do believe the Lord put this on my heart this week as a way to explain what I feel like the Lord's doing. I have to walk a very careful line today. Walk a careful line between a message to Midland and a message to the world. That's a line I've always tried to be careful and make sure that the world has the ability to eat as well. And I walk a very careful line today because the very obvious example and illustration is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I don't want to play the Jesus character in this story, but it's necessary to show you the illustration of what Jesus did, why he did it, what he went through, in order to show what I believe the Holy Spirit is saying in this house. Now, the reason why a moment ago that I said this is one verse that the modern Christian believes the least, I might be exaggerating, but I want to paint you a picture for a moment independent of this verse. If I were to say to you today that you can spend time with Jesus in the same room with Him this afternoon, you can walk into that room and sit down and talk to Jesus. You can ask Him anything you want to ask Him. You can say anything you want to say to Him and have Him say whatever it is that He's going to say. And there's not a person in this room and there's not a person watching at home who would not cancel the rest of their afternoon, even with the threat of snow, and take that meeting with Jesus. We would not miss that meeting. The disciples had that every moment of their lives for 3.5 years. They ate breakfast, lunch, and dinner with Jesus. They slept nearby. They watched Him work, heal, move, touch, speak. They watched Him be accepted. They watched Him be rejected. They watched Him be laughed and mocked. They watched Him be heralded and paraded. They saw every possible aspect of this man in their earthly ministry, in His earthly ministry. And yet, hours before He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, He makes a statement that not one of them believed. It's better for you if I leave. Because if I don't leave, the Helper cannot come. And there's not a person sitting there that day that heard Him speak that thought He was telling the truth. Because just as the illustration I used with you, that if you were given the option to go into a room this afternoon and spend a couple of hours talking to Jesus and have Jesus talk to you, everybody in this room and everybody at home would take advantage of that, and you would not believe me if I told you that it's better for you at home this afternoon than it would be if you could walk into that room. No one says amen and no one shakes their head because we are all convinced that it would be better to have Jesus sitting in the room than it would be to have just us sitting in the room. And that alone shows us how little we regard the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's some floating mist that moves in an emotional moment at church. He is some influence that pricks my heart when I do something wrong. He's the inferior member of the Godhead. God's the boss. Jesus answers to God, and then they both boss the Holy Ghost around. These are the ideas, as untheologically sound as they are, that are prevalent on the church landscape. And it's why, and I'm not condemning any of us for choosing to sit in a room with Jesus. I would choose to sit in a room with Jesus, given the choice as well. That's not the point. The point being, Jesus had them in the same room and still said to them, it's actually better for you if I go away. And I could have swallowed this easier if he had said, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, you're still in your sins. And I could have said, he's right, he's got to go die. And he let them know it. I got to go die so that you are not in your sins. That I could have said, I agree, it's better that you leave, because if you don't leave, I'm guilty. But he doesn't say that. He says, it's better for you that I leave, because if I don't leave, you'll never receive the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And what we miss as we look back on the historical Jesus is we miss the fact that when the disciples went to market, John 4 is a great example. In John 4, they leave Jesus in the tiny village of Sychar in Samaria, where Jesus encounters the woman at the well. They leave him to go buy food in the village. While they're gone, Jesus has a ministry encounter. He basically leads this woman right up to the doorstep of salvation. She walks away, goes home, and tells all of her friends and family about a man that she met today that told her everything. Could this be the Christ? She evangelizes her village. The rest of her village comes back and meets Jesus and sees him and is blessed by him. And the end of the chapter says, they believe not because you told us he existed, but we believe because we heard him. That's evangelism. Yet, while the disciples are gone, they miss the whole thing. And when they show up with lunch meat and bread, not really, but they show up with food, they want to know if Jesus has ate yet. And Jesus says, I've had meat to eat that you don't know about. I've been doing my Father's business. They missed the entire encounter. They were slighted and shorted. In fact, they missed out on the greatest revival Samaria would ever see. When Paul would show up later in the book of Acts in Samaria, the revival was still going. It started with a woman at the well who was living with the sixth man, divorced five times, and an encounter with Jesus changed it. Why I tell you this story? The disciples missed the whole thing because they were in town at the grocery store buying food, and they missed out on what God was doing. And when they came back, they were actually two or three steps behind because they were not in sync with Jesus. So Jesus, on his way to the cross, says, it would be better for me to get out of here, because if I can get out of here, I can deposit inside of you the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is inside of you, there's never a moment where you go to the market that I don't go to. Because remember, boys, whenever I've been doing my work and you've been doing your work, you and I haven't been together. And this is bad news for you. I want to be with you all the time, but I can't be with you all the time, he says, because I'm in one place and you're in another. So it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper, capital H, the New King James gives us. I think the Old King James may have had Comforter here. But either way, it's the proper noun. For parakletos is the Greek word. Parakletos is he who walks alongside of, he who helps you. This is why the New King James uses the English word helper. So it's the Holy Spirit, and a title for the Holy Spirit is parakletos, helper. The paraclete one, the one who aids you, the one who helps you, the one, not the inferior member of the Godhead, not the smoky mist in a good service, but the one who never leaves you and the one who never forsakes you, the one who is down inside. Let's get a little bit of context as we're building up today to this. John 16, 1, this will lead you into this passage. Watch this. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Now, this could not have went down easy to the disciples. Jesus is basically telling them, some of you are going to die. Look at the verse again. When they kill you, not if. Some of you are not going to make it, he says to his disciples. They are going to kill you and think that they're doing God a service. Jesus was giving a revolutionary message. He was basically telling them that you're going to be opposed by the very people who claim God. The disciples would see this many times over play out through the New Testament pages. And even past the New Testament pages, disciples were still losing their lives for the cause of Christ. And so they recalled that moment when Jesus said they would be booted out of synagogues. The time is coming that people would kill them and think they were doing God a service. By the way, This happens in the days of Saul of Tarsus, the guy we know as Paul. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. And what was Saul's definition? How do we know Saul from the word? He traveled town to town with papers from the synagogue to kill those who called Jesus the Messiah. And so Saul, you okay? It's okay. I don't often interject. I just wanted to make sure she was all right. Okay. She's mad. She's probably mad at me. Yeah. It's not the first woman. It probably won't be the last, right? Where were we? Saul's killing Christians. So what Saul does is he goes with papers from the synagogue and basically believes he's doing God a favor by killing off this sect that is destroying Judaism. So they're going to put you out of the synagogues. The time's coming, whoever kills you will think he offers God a service. Verse 3, we're really leading back to 7. These things they will do to you because they do not know the Father and they do not know me. Verse 4. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember. Watch this. This is a follow-up from something he said 2 chapters ago we're going to get to in a moment. The things I have told you that when time comes, time's not here yet, when the time comes, you will remember that I said it to you, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus starts to unpackage some things that he has never said to his disciples, because not because they weren't worth it, not because he didn't know it, but because the time had not yet come. And so he says to them, I'm going to lay some things on you now that I was not able to lay on you in the beginning because I was with you in the beginning. But now that I know I'm not going to be with you, there's a few important, vital pieces of information that I need for you to know. Jesus does not speak about the Holy Spirit out of the gate to his disciples. In the first portion of his ministry, Jesus does not tell them about the Holy Spirit they're going to receive. It's only in the last days of his earthly ministry does Jesus start to unveil to them the person of the Holy Spirit. And there's not a whole lot of teaching. It's crammed into one moment on the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. You would think he would have given them a lot. But it was very difficult for them to be able to hear about what they were going to get as long as they were still attached to what they had. So Jesus knew, I can't talk about the Holy Spirit too soon, because if I start talking about the Holy Spirit too soon, they're not going to hear it because they're still going to be too attached to me. And they'll never really believe I'm leaving them and going away. They'll never really pay attention to this stuff about the Holy Spirit. This is why the disciples didn't remember any of the prophecies Jesus told them about being dead 3 days. Because if you'll read the Gospels, Jesus told them that he would come out of the grave in 3 days. And yet when they get to the tomb on Sunday morning, they think his grave's been robbed. And we say, well, they were just stupid. They weren't listening. No, because in many respects, they were not able to hear until they let go. And as long as they were holding on, they were completely unable to receive what he had to say. So he saves all of the Holy Spirit teaching for hours in front of his death, because he tells them, there's so many things I want to say to you. Wasn't able to say at the beginning because I was with you. 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? 6. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He said, you're sad because I'm leaving. And why wouldn't you be? He said, I'm leaving you, and so you're sad. Which leads us to 7, where we started. But I'm telling you the truth. Even though you're sad about me leaving, it's actually to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the helper can't come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So the context of why Jesus says this is he's just released to them the fact that he's going to leave, but he's going to leave a helper. He's going to remind them of the things that it was that he told them. 2 chapters earlier, in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says this. The helper, that's the same Greek word, parakletos. The paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things. He will bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, this was a very important verse for Jesus. Because I want you to go with me for a moment into the historical Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, who shows up out of nowhere, no theological training. He's not a Pharisee, he's not a scribe, he has no degree attached to his name. He has no degree attached to his name and no pedigree as a teacher. Though his bloodline on both sides of his family traces him through King David. And that's the only right to lineage or speaking that he has is his lineage. But he comes out at age 30. He's already lived longer than a lot of people in his time period. The life expectancy for a man in the time of Jesus might have been 45, which means a lot of men were dying younger than Jesus started his ministry at 30. By 30, most men had been married 10 to 12 years. They'd already fathered 5 or 6 children. Their wife was probably 13 when they got married, by the way. Probably about the age of the Virgin Mary. Have you thought about that? In his day and age, he was a late starter, a late bloomer, to begin a public ministry at the age of 30. Out of a lifetime of carpentry, he already was at a marked disadvantage. When he came on the scene, he comes onto the scene with great power, and miracles flow from his hand, and rumor shifts around Palestine and Jerusalem that this could be the Messiah that was prophesied by Isaiah, the real messianic prophetic book. And Jesus deals with this on a day-to-day basis, every day. I've told you my infatuation with thinking of the 25-year-old Jesus, the Jesus that goes to funerals and doesn't raise the dead, the Jesus that attends next to a sickbed and doesn't heal the sick, the Jesus that watches hungry people in his town and doesn't multiply their bread, and how difficult it must have been for Jesus, who's coming into the knowledge of who he is, to do nothing and then live by the mantra, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come. And every day, when will it be my time? When will it be my time? And then to see what looks to be a tragedy, that his time is so short, so brief, that maybe 3.5 years of ministry on the earth, not nearly enough people raised from the dead, not nearly enough people sick healed, not nearly enough hungry people fed, not to change the whole world. And yet his whole mission to change the whole world was not to raise all of their dead and heal all of their sick and feed all of their hungry, as much as we like to think that that was how he was going to change the world. He knew what nobody else knew, that to really make a difference in the world, he said, in order for the harvest to sprout, the seed must fall into the ground and die. And if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And Jesus was prophesying of his own death, that I have to go away so that I can spring forth, so that something can happen in your life, so that a miracle can occur. Now, all of that's really intro today, because I want to take you this morning onto a journey, and this is one that I've only learned in the last month. Because my whole life in ministry of preaching the finished work, and now preaching the grace of God through the lens of the finished work, I had a pretty good grasp of the cross, and then a growing, and now I hope a pretty good grasp of the resurrection, and an understanding of who I are as believers. But I struggled for a long time with the Garden of Gethsemane. I really did. It was a toughie for me, and the reason why I struggled with it is I couldn't figure out why it was so hard. First of all, I had what I now think is an erroneous idea that Jesus, every moment of every day, was thinking about the cross. I don't think every moment of every day Jesus was thinking about the cross. I used to have the impression that, you know, he came to die, so all he was looking ahead to was Calvary. So for me, Gethsemane should have been a celebration, not sad, because I'm going to do what I came to do. And that was because I dehumanized Jesus. I didn't let Jesus be friendly and make friends. I didn't let Jesus be a real guy. I had him as a God in flesh, but nothing like us. And I don't think anything could be further from the truth. And so what happens is Jesus forged real relationships with people. He became a real friend. They touched him, they saw him, they heard his voice, he heard theirs. In forging real relationships, whenever you sever those real relationships, how many of you know there's real pain? Or at least when those relationships take on a different shape, there's growing pains and stretching pains as those relationships change shape. Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to read this to you. It's on the screen, but I'm going to work out of my hard copy because I may move back and forth a little bit. From Mark chapter 14, and we pick up the reading in verse 32, and we go into a place which was named Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Let's stay true to the text. You sit here, I'm going to go pray. Gethsemane at the outset didn't mean anything for the disciples. This was just another moment of Jesus praying. It happened a lot. Jesus figures he's going to be there a while. So he says, "You guys sit here while I go and pray." By the way, this is worth noting. Gethsemane means in the Greek, the place of the olive press. This is where they squeezed the olive oil out of the olives. And so it was a place of great stress and distress for the olive. Jesus is placing himself in the Garden of Gethsemane to be the olive, allowing whatever's about to come his way to be the pressure that creates the oil of gladness and joy that will saturate the church at Pentecost. But it's going to spring forth out of the man, Christ Jesus. So that when the disciples receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they'll believe they're receiving the very oil of Jesus, the very core of who he was, so that when they receive at Pentecost what they will receive at Pentecost, it will seem exactly like it felt when Jesus was there. And that gets lost on us sometimes because all we think about at Pentecost is tongues. And yet the disciples never heard Jesus speak in tongues. And so tongues was not the highlight at Pentecost. The highlight at Pentecost was they were washed over with what they felt when they were with Jesus. And it so excited Peter, he went out and became a preacher immediately. He said, "I got to tell you about what just happened to me. I haven't felt this since he left, but now that I feel it, it's as if he's here all over again." Okay? And so the press of Gethsemane is the squeezing out of the essence of who Jesus is. Why I struggled with Gethsemane is I had too many of those disconnects. I didn't see the man Jesus. And so I thought, you know, he looked at death like, "Bring it on." You know? Just bring it on. That's totally non-human. I mean, that might happen in Hollywood, but that doesn't happen in real life. You know, we don't look at death and go, "Bring it on." Jesus was the same way. He didn't look at the cross and say, "Bring it on." Why? Not because he's scared to die, but because look at what he's leaving behind. Look at the lives he's invested in. Look at the people he's poured himself into. I think when Jesus gets on his knees in Gethsemane, first of all, let's make sure that we're in the Word. 33, he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he begins to be troubled and deeply distressed. And it's worth noting again that Jesus is in the olive press. I note it again because I want you to notice that he's troubled and distressed. Two things that we would say are sins in people's lives. Distress or leads to discouragement or depression. And yet, here's Jesus. They're not sins. They're just being human. Here's Jesus facing the prospect of his own death. And he's distressed and he's troubled, but he's not troubled because he's scared of nails and thorns and bleeding. It's the knowledge that these guys have given their lives for my benefit. I want you to think about what Jesus may have prayed. I know we don't know for sure all the things that he says. We'll see a couple of them here in a moment. But it couldn't have took all night for Jesus to say the two or three verses that are listed in the scriptures. Why is he so distressed? Think about the fact that Jesus had taken men from their professions. They had given up fishing. They had given up tax collecting. They had given up the occupations that had possessed and occupied their time. And they had followed this man blindly, thinking that they were following the next king of Israel. They're in on the ground floor of the next great general of God's next great army. And yet the closer they get to the cross, the smaller their group gets. And they can't figure out why. It's not growing the way they thought it should grow. I think the very reason Judas Iscariot sells Jesus out to the Pharisees is he thinks Jesus is simply misunderstood by the wrong people. That if he could get the right people to understand Jesus, then they would embrace Jesus the same way that the disciples had. But all of this culminates in the fact that these men are about to be left. Why does Jesus say, "Let not your heart be troubled"? Why this, "You guys don't be distressed, I'm distressed"? Because no doubt, Peter calls him off to the side and says, "Just give us 6 more months. Just give us 1 more year. I mean, you stayed 3.5. What if you stayed 7? That's a good, round, godly number. If you stayed 7, why not 14? That's how long, here's how we would have done it, because this is how we always do in the church. Why not 14? Jacob stayed 14 years for Leah and Rachel. Why not a little longer with who you are? And so to squash that, Jesus has told them, our opening text, "It's to your advantage that I go away." You can't understand that now, but it's to your advantage that I go away, because you need to be able to grow according to how the Holy Spirit is going to come into your life. So he says to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." The soul that Jesus has, the better translation for us in the English to understand is, it's the seatbed of our emotions. It's really what goes on between our ears. Jesus is distressed not in his heart. He's not backing out on being your Redeemer. Jesus is distressed in his mind. And the mind is this is where all of the cares of our life and the stresses of our life deposit themselves. Has anybody laid awake at night with something on your mind, and no matter how tired your body was, your mind would not allow you to go to sleep? I can't tell you the times that that has happened to me. And I'm at peace in my heart, and my mind is running like a freight train. And I cannot stop this thought, these thoughts that take me and pull me out of bed at 3 a.m. I've been laying there 5 hours, nothing. And you're going, "I'm not getting anywhere with this. The train just keeps rolling in my head." Jesus, it's the middle of the night. Sleep is not an option, because his mind is distressed at what he has to do, not just in dying, but even in what he has to leave unfinished, what he has to leave undone. No doubt it crosses the rich young ruler crosses his mind. Why could I have said more to convince this young man? No doubt his confrontations with the Pharisees, no doubt the moments he spends alone with Peter, James, John, all of his disciples. Where could I have done this? What could I have said there? And it's hard for us, because we don't think Jesus ever had those thoughts. But if he was human, you know he had them. What more could I have done? What more could I have said? Maybe even in his prayer, he asked for 6 more months. "Father, how about you give me a little more time? Look at how many sick people we could heal. Look at how many dead people we could raise. Father, what if you sent me off to the barbarians outside of the Roman Empire? Let me go change those that don't know the law. Don't confine me to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let me loose on the Syrophoenician woman, like you did when I went to to Phoenicia, and this woman's daughter was miraculously changed. When I touched the centurion, and he was so free because he didn't have the law to hold him back. How about, Father, you give me a year with those people? I could win Caesar." If anyone could, Jesus is the man. Pilate is so convinced, it's what he calls Jesus on the night of his crucifixion. He says, "Behold the man, Jesus." If Jesus hadn't shut his mouth in front of Pilate, Pilate would have got saved. I've believed that for a long time. You watch Jesus clam up just before his crucifixion. I think Pilate's right on the edge, man. But Jesus, by that point, is already resolved. Who knows what all runs through his mind? Who knows what's happening in his spirit? But he's greatly distressed. He goes a little farther and he falls on the ground and he prays that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The hour doesn't mean it's 3, I wish it were 4. It's dark, I wish it were dawn. The hour is what is the moment that he's living in. The hour has come. He knows it. The time. Remember, my time has not yet come. And then his time came and he did miracles. His time had not yet come to die, but now his time has come. His time had not yet come to depart his disciples, but now his time has come. And he said, "Abba, Father." Abba's beautiful. That's daddy. Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not I want, but what you want. It's possible for you to just do this a different way. It's possible for you to leave me here. The Bible tells us that when he hangs on Calvary, there are thousands upon thousands of angels waiting in the heavenlies to pull him off the cross if he just requests it. So Jesus has the option. He has the choice to remain, to stay, to do what he does. But he knows that there's a greater purpose for a greater hour. And he comes back and finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Notice they have not yet been told to pray. Could you not watch 1 hour? So all they were doing was watching Jesus. And they got tired and they fell asleep. And then in 38, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So now he prompts them to pray to keep from falling asleep. Let me rephrase that. He prompts them to pray not to keep from falling asleep, but because, now look at that text. Watch and pray lest you enter into a temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Here's what I believe the Holy Spirit showed me this week. Jesus only says this to Peter, James, and John because he's preaching to himself. Watch, Peter, James, John, watch and pray, lest you fall into the temptation to listen to your flesh over your spirit. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. We always looked at this like it was condemning, like Jesus was saying to them, oh, look at you guys. But don't forget, Jesus is not a condemner. So he doesn't look to Peter, James, and John and go, oh, your flesh is weak. Boy, your spirit's willing, but boy, your flesh is weak. No, he's saying to them, the flesh, it's weak, guys. Have you been watching? I'm falling apart in there. I've been in there praying and I'm falling apart. My spirit is willing, my flesh is weak. Watch and pray, lest the same thing happen in your life. Your flesh is going to be weak. Listen, our flesh screams out what it wants. Even in my decision here to step out, my flesh said, terrible. Terrible timing. You got it made. You got it easy. You got an open platform for the gospel of grace. You know, the world can listen. You got your son is in high school. Wrong time to go. Check box. You can't check that box. Wrong time to go. You don't have near the outside opposition you had 5 years ago. A lot of your critics have silenced. They gave up. They're retooling. You overcame so many objections, they're having to create new ones. So my flesh said no as the spirit begins to move. Your flesh, and this is where I got to be very careful. I'm not in any way insinuating, and if you'll stay with me, I'm going to bring it home. I'm going to try. Not in any way insinuating of us being the Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but using an illustration of our flesh, Jesus goes collective. Flesh is weak, spirit is willing. It's going to be very easy for this house in its own flesh to say, it's over. It's over. I mean, we're not going to make it anymore because we don't have what Pastor Paul had or brought. And the distress Jesus goes through is, Father, I've had to save so many things I needed to say to them up until the last minute because they wouldn't have accepted them at all. And Dad, I don't know if they got it. If I'm gone, I don't know if they're going to make it. And did they? Yeah, but it was a tough road. Why? Because some of them went back to their flesh. What's Peter do the day after the resurrection? Goes back to fishing. In fact, the Greek phrase when it says, and Peter went, he said, I'm going a fishing. The Greek phrase is, I'm going back to being a fisherman. I'm done with this business. What are we supposed to do? We lost our Jesus. And so Peter goes and, I guess, buys his boat again and goes back out on the sea and fishes all night and nothing happens. And then here comes Jesus and speaks into his life and has breakfast with him on the beach and looks across the fire at him and says, feed my sheep. And what Peter remembers is the first thing Jesus ever said to him. What was the first thing Jesus ever said to him? Walks onto his boat one day, 3.5 years ago, and says, if you'll follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And now, 3.5 years later, Jesus says to Peter, go feed my sheep. What's that mean? Go do what I told you I was calling you to do. And Peter is a changed man. So the distress Jesus faces is the fact that we so easily, so quickly go back into the flesh. I realize Pastor Paul can pour things into your heart here on Sunday. And there is an excitement that happens inside when you see Jesus. And then you walk out the door and you go get in your car and you turn the engine over and you drive home and you go about your business. And by Monday, your mind is back to thinking the way it did Saturday. Until you got to go back and listen to that sermon again. Or go back and listen to that sermon again. Or you got to go drop that in your heart one more time. Because it is so easy for us to return from the things of the Spirit into the things of the flesh. And I said this week ago, the flesh is not necessarily a bad thing, it's this. I mean, if this was all bad, he'd have just got rid of it and made you a spirit being. All right, but we go back to resorting to it so quickly. So Jesus is saying the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak is a message I believe is very much for Midland. I know that our spirit here is willing to move forward. Let's not be distressed if our flesh is weak. Midland, you're not being thrown under some sort of proverbial bus and left abandoned. Because if all I've left you is, boy, Pastor Paul is good, I should have left a year ago. Because if we haven't deposited anything into your life to make a difference in your life, then that has to be the stress Jesus faced sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, have we put anything into them that is going to make this thing work whenever I'm gone? Because, Dad, I'm still seeing them do stuff with me here. I mean, look at all the times in the Gospels the disciples said stuff with Jesus there, and you know Jesus went... Remember his trip to Samaria and they don't accept him and Jesus is cool with just leaving. And the disciples say, you want us to call down fire from heaven and kill them all? And Jesus goes, oh my. He says, you don't even know what spirit you're of. Remember when James and John's mom starts hanging out with the group? Can you imagine this? This had to be a little bit embarrassing for James and John. Mom starts circling. You know, and Jesus is walking around and doing the Jesus thing. And there's James and John's mom. This is cool because there's a lot of women disciples. We don't talk about that much, but the women disciples probably way outnumbered the men disciples in the ministry of Jesus. There's women everywhere in the Gospels ministering to the needs of the ministry. And so it was no big deal, really, having James and John's mom around. But James and John are, you know, murmuring and talking amongst themselves. And so mama says, well, I'll take care of it. And so she goes to Jesus and says, I just want, you know, my kids, which one of them? I want one to sit on your right hand and one to sit on your left hand. Jesus, he's so compassionate, but he rolled his eyes. I mean, we don't know for sure, but come on, we're pretty sure that he went, this was going on while he was there, while he's right in the middle of them, there's stuff happening. So no doubt the stress in the garden is, Lord, Father, Daddy, I mean, you've seen what they pull when I'm here. And he says, what are they going to pull when I'm not here? And so a lot of it for Jesus, the Bible says Jesus learned obedience through the death of the cross. It doesn't mean Jesus was rebellious, but he learned the fullness of God's will every step he took towards Calvary. And in the garden, he learned the fullness of what the Father wanted to do in the people with Jesus crucified. And so he approaches them again. He goes away and he prays and speaks the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know how to answer him. Poor guys. That's what I'd have done too. Say, I don't know what to say, Lord. I'm asleep. So he comes the third time and says, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Remember, my time has not yet come. Just as important in your walk with God is when the time comes. Don't miss it. Okay? Very important that you live your life by my time has not yet come. I don't have to perform like a performing monkey for you. My time has not yet come. I'll do what the Lord tells me. But when your time comes, go. It's fun to live by my time has not yet come. It is. Once you learn how to do that, it's fun to say, I don't have to perform. My time has not yet come. It's flesh distressing to live by my time has come. Because when your time comes, go. You know, take your first step. It's Peter saying, Lord, if it's you, do you want me to come? Peter's in a boat, nice and dry. Jesus is on the water. Scientifically impossible. You want me to come? Jesus says, come on. In short, now's your time. You won't have it again. You want it? Peter steps out, walks on the water, and all we ever talk about is how he sank. But we never talk about the fact that he walked on the water. He did it. His time came. The only reason he messed up was not because his timing was bad, but because he stopped looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith. His flesh got weak. His spirit was always willing, but his flesh overrode his spirit until he fell. And even then, Jesus pulls him up, brings him back to the boat. So Jesus says, my hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is completely off topic, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's right there and it's a good connect the dots for somebody. Notice the phrase, my betrayer is at hand. How many of you believe that if his betrayer was at hand, that meant he was really close? Good for you, because the very next verse he shows up. Right? In Revelation 22:10, I didn't give you this verse, but in Revelation 22:10, God tells John the Revelator, don't seal up the words of this book. For the time of their fulfillment is at hand. That tells me the book of Revelation, and this was a freebie. I told you it had nothing to do with the message. That tells me that the book of Revelation must happen about as fast, at least metaphorically as fast, as Judas showing up in the garden when Jesus said, my betrayer is at hand. Now, we know it didn't happen that fast. They couldn't even have mailed the letter to the first church for it to happen that fast. But it's hard to believe that in one side of his mouth, Jesus would say, my betrayer is at hand, and he's there in the next hour. And then in Revelation 22, that same Jesus says, the end of this is at hand, and he's been waiting 2,000 years. So the book of Revelation is not meant to scare you to death about your future. It's meant to excite you about the victory of your Jesus. Your Jesus is the point of that book. He wins. I find that pretty good news. All right. Now I want to concentrate for a moment, because I'm bringing the plane to a landing, and it's one of those that's a slow landing today. So we circle the tower a couple times, make sure the wheels are down, nothing's on the runway. I believe firmly in your ability to follow the Holy Spirit. It's quite possible that I believe it more than you do. Okay? That's not meant to be a slight. I believe in you. I always have. I believe that you are smarter than they think you are. I believe this has soaked in more than your critic says it has soaked in. I don't believe you're on the brink of adultery and murder and becoming a bunch of drunks and running out on God. I don't believe for a moment that you have lost the ability to follow the sensitive sound of the Holy Spirit. I just believe it perhaps more than you. And one of the reasons I might believe it more than you is because in some ways you've been able to keep Pastor Paul as the source of your revelation. And that won't always be the case. And I believe you have the Holy Spirit in you as the absolute source of your revelation. You just got to learn how to practice. Practice hearing the voice of God. You're going to mess up. You're going to crash and burn bad. At times, you're going to think you heard from God, and then you're going to fail, and you're going to question everything. That's okay. God's never mad at you asking questions. You never believe anything blindly. You have the voice of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Pastor, how will I know then how to do the right thing? Christianity is not about doing the right thing. How many times have we preached that? Probably close to 10,000 times I've said, Christianity is not about doing the right thing and avoiding the wrong thing. That's Judaism. You are children of God, part of His grace. It's not about doing right and avoiding wrong. It's about following after good and avoiding evil. But even in that, that doesn't make up your Christianity. If you don't avoid the evil, you're no less saved. However, the Holy Spirit will definitely lead you to the good and run you from the evil. And when I say evil, I'm not talking about a list of 15 sins people have made up. I'm talking about the evil that is out to destroy you, to ruin your marriage, to ruin your mind, to ruin your life. The Holy Spirit will lead you away from that. This is why you'll never truly be honest with yourself and say, well, I think the Holy Spirit's telling me to do this, even though you know that doing that's going to break covenant or hurt someone else. It'll never be the Holy Spirit. And so learning the voice of the Holy Spirit is a practice. It doesn't happen overnight. What Pastor Paul has tried to release you to do for the last several years is start practicing it now. This is why we haven't put any rules and restrictions on you, no regulations. We don't get up and preach the rules and see if you broke any of them this week, because all things are lawful for you. But not everything's good for you. Not everything's expedient for you. Not everything's profitable for you. But rather than list out 10 things I don't think's expedient for you, I gave you none. Ever. No list of stuff that's not expedient for you. Why? Because I didn't want you to get dependent on figuring out what Midland thought was right. I wanted you to get dependent on knowing what the Holy Spirit thought was right in your life. And then not develop your own pet doctrine over it and start a church mad at everybody else that disagrees with you. Me, I was talking to these good gentlemen in the back this morning, and I said one of the things that has hurt the church so badly is that we think that if we go into a place, we should have forced unity. And so what the leaders of churches do is they try to get everybody to think the same way and act the same way, and then what happens is it doesn't work, and so somebody's wrong. So then we split. Why do we do that? If you took 100 Christians and you put them in a room and you told them to just talk, you know what would happen? 10 or 12 little groups would form. I'm not meaning that negative. See, here's what we always think and go, yeah, they'd all section off into 10 or 12 little groups. So what? How many really good friends do you have at the same time? Rather than forcing the issue all the time, making ourselves into unity, flow with the Spirit. God's going to put relationships in your path, and they are not going to feel right. And they're believers. And don't sit back and make three to five things that I think they ought to change for us to get along. Because the number one thing on that list should be you. I mean, if you didn't act the way you acted, you'd probably get along just fine. That's not what Christianity's about. So it's not about forced unity. We all got to do. You're going to have relationships that just don't work. Let the Holy Spirit sever off some relationships in your life. You've got some of them you're dragging around like baggage, and you're holding on to them because you were friends in high school. Cut it off. It's no longer good for you. It's not relevant in your life, and it's dragging you down spiritually, and it's no good. Leave it alone. Well, I got to be loyal. No. Why would you be loyal to cancer? Cancer's in your body too. It doesn't mean you're loyal to it. Don't be loyal to that which sucks life out of you. Be loyal to that which brings life. Jesus said, I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. Are you following? So what we've hoped to do is pour little things like that into your life. I know we'll not be able to make a difference for everybody. I quit trying to make a difference for everybody a long time ago. I realized that for some people, every week is like water on a duck's back. They come in, they hear the word, it goes right over them, and they go out, and then they come back in the next week, and they hear the word, and they only like Midland because they don't get told to do anything. quite simply, I'm just being honest, they only like it because they don't get told to do anything. They don't get asked to sign up for anything. They don't get told how much to give. And they go, I love that kind of church. And they don't hear a lick of the word, and they don't hear anything that that grace is telling them. And yes, they make us all look bad, I'll admit, because they go out with no life change, no creation inside of them. And when somebody goes, well, where do you go? They go, Midland. And so we could counter that by working real hard at making sure everybody says the same thing, or we can just let the Holy Spirit deal with it. That's what we've chosen to do. Just let the Holy Spirit deal with it. But yeah, some people come in, they only like it here because they don't get asked to do stuff, they don't have to wear a suit. I wore a tie today so you'd know I still have one. I did not want to leave with you thinking he cannot wear a tie, B, he cannot tuck his shirt in. So I'm going to kill A and B in 1 week. Go back the other way next Sunday. They said, I don't have to get dressed. I don't have to dress up. If I miss, they put it online. Nobody tells me how much to give. And it's just water on a duck's back. But for some of you, this has been life-changing. And your lives will never be the same again. And the good thing is you didn't just get a message. You received the person, Jesus. Jeff was sharing that with me Wednesday night about how this message has transformed his life and how he walked into this building, and I'm using your words, I know you've testified here before, living hell on earth. He walked in on a Sunday morning and we preached, his death is your death. And that was the beginning of off to the races for him. And he shared with me Wednesday night that he liked an illustration I used to use, and I almost forgot to use it again for a while. But the story of the little boy who walks down the beach, and as far as the eye can see, the high tide has brought in starfishes, thousands of starfishes into the horizon. And this little boy had learned that if those starfish don't get back into the ocean, they die. They dry up in the sun and die. So that little boy is taking starfish and chucking them into the ocean. And and as he walks, he meets an old man. And the old man says to the little boy, what are you doing? And the little boy never misses a beat. He's just picking up starfish and chucking them into the ocean. And the little boy says, I'm saving these starfish's lives. The old man says, what do you mean you're saving their lives? He says, well, I found out that if they stay on this beach, they dry out and die, so I'm trying to get them back in their home. The old man looks up one side of the beach. As far as the eye can see, there's starfish. And he looks down the other side of the beach, and as far as the eye can see, there's starfish with a little boy's footprints working in among them. And the old man said, son, look ahead and look behind you. He said, you can't make a difference. The little boy never missed a beat, picked up another starfish, threw it in the ocean, and said, made a difference for that one. I've approached ministry the same way. I look at the beach of the church because my heart is Christians. I look at the beach, the beached bodies of God's people who are worn completely out on religion. And they are just lying there, unable to do a thing, just praying, God, when I die, take me to heaven. And I've been grabbing as many as I can and chucking them back into the ocean. Now, they may come right back up in the next high tide, but I've been throwing as many as I can. And I know that we can't save the beach. But we're going to make a difference for somebody. Midland, that's you too. You're going to make a difference for somebody. What I have to hope and have to believe is that this word is soaking down into your hearts. My last passage today will be the tail end of a story Jesus told, in which Jesus said a sower went forth to sow seed, and the seed flies out and hits different kinds of ground. I was reading that story this morning from Luke, where the Luke version says this. The third kind of ground is where the sower throws the seed out and it hits stony ground. It lands among the rocks and it takes root quickly. But whenever the temptations and cares of this life come along, it shrivels up and dies. Mark tells it that way, but Luke says, whenever the rocks receive it, they receive it with joy. But it doesn't go very deep. And when the cares of life hit, it's gone. And the Holy Spirit said to me, this is what's still happening in the church all over the world. is they're hearing the message of grace with joy. God's not mad at me. Jesus loves me. And then that's all they had. That was it. And oh, what a Sunday. Oh, what a Thursday night watching some guy on TV. Oh, what a podcast. And then they go out and the cares of this life hit. And they shrivel up because it didn't take root into a new creation reality. So Jesus says this, Mark 4:8. The other seed fell on good ground. It yielded a crop that sprang up. It increased and it produced some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. I can't make a difference for everybody, but I believe we've hit some good ground somewhere. Be not distressed. You may not see a fruit right now. Some of you are going to produce 30-fold. Some of you are going to produce 60-fold. Some of you are going to produce 100-fold. Don't rush the Holy Spirit. Don't tell him how fast to work. Just let him do his job. It may take years, but Isaac's a whole lot better than Ishmael. Never forget it. The Holy Spirit is there, gently waiting. He's not asking you to go pastor a church, or he's not asking you to read 50 chapters a day or dedicate your life to fasting and prayer. He's not asking you to do anything. Just let that seed fall into good ground. Had to be pretty tough on the disciples when Jesus died on the cross. So tough, in fact, that for the next 72 hours, they were convinced their lives were over. Jesus walks through a wall and appears on a Sunday night, Resurrection Day. Thomas wasn't there. When he hears about it, he won't believe it, because the last thing he remembers Jesus saying is, "Many are going to come in my name. Don't believe them." So when the disciples tell him, "I'm telling you, we saw him," Thomas says, "I won't believe it, not until I can touch his hands and touch his side." And then a few days later, boom, there's that same Jesus, nail prints fresh in his hands and feet. And Jesus says to Thomas, "Come here, Thomas. Put your finger right here." Opens his robe. "Put your hand right here in my side and feel this scar." Thomas does it and says, "Oh, my Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Thomas, you believe because you saw. Blessed is the man who believes and doesn't see." He was prophesying about you. "Blessed is the man who will believe and not see." Jesus, 10 days later, ascends to the Father, who is only seen by about 500 people post-resurrection. 40 days after that, in an upper room in Jerusalem, the disciples receive the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said, "The power shall come upon you. You shall receive power." Peter receives that power, remembers his breakfast over the fire with a resurrected Jesus when he had went back to fishing, but now realizes his whole life was supposed to be fishing for men. Receives the power at Pentecost and preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people are saved. But he still didn't get it all. Acts 15, he stands and argues that, "Hey, I think Gentiles can get the Holy Spirit the same way we can get the Holy Spirit." And he still didn't get it all. In Galatians 2, Paul rebukes him to his face because he would eat with the Gentiles, and then when the Jews would show up, he'd act like he didn't know any of the Gentiles. And Paul rebuked him and said, "How dare you do that?" That same Peter that was there on the beach, still learning 10 years after Jesus is gone. And yet Jesus said, "It's to your advantage, Peter, that I leave. Because if I don't leave, you're never going to learn this stuff. You're never going to learn what it means to follow the Holy Spirit exclusively, all by himself, all by yourself." I'm not saying this as a rah-rah cheerleading speech. Midland, your best days have to be ahead of you. They have to be ahead of you. Otherwise, the seed all fell on stony ground. And it was fun to get it. And there was no root to change us. But your best days have to be ahead, because when seed hits good ground, some bring out 30-fold, some bring out 60-fold, some bring out 100-fold. If I didn't think that, then I would feel like we wasted the last 7 years preaching the message of grace. If it all falls when Pastor Paul's gone, Pastor Paul was on a pedestal. He was an idol. Ministry was built at the head, and everything else falls apart when the head is gone. If that be the case, we should have left a long time ago. Your dependency was always supposed to be on that still small voice, that inner sound of the Holy Spirit. Never asked for your loyalty, never asked for your hope, never asked to be the center of your dreams. And I think for 99% of you, this is probably going, well, praise God, because you ain't going to get it. Wonderful. But for others, maybe that is a difficult thing. It is to your advantage that we go away, because there is some awesome things that God has for you. And some of them you're going to remember years later and say, I remember when he used to teach that. And some of it is going to be, Pastor Paul never taught it. He never made it there. That was for the next guy. I believe that. Otherwise, it's all abandonment. For a group of disciples that must have felt about half abandoned, they had to remember, it is to your advantage that I go away so that the Helper can come. And you'll recall all of his goodness and all of his grace. For those watching around the world, there's a new area for us, a new avenue for ministry, and even for this house that we'll watch along with our friends around the world that gets to go with us on the road with those cameras and see what God's going to do on the other side of the world and on the other side of the country. It gets to watch the progression, move of the Holy Spirit. As long as people give into that work, we'll continue to do that. I'm not looking past one. I'm not looking that far ahead, just trusting the Lord to do what it is that he chooses to do. But for the world, there's a new thing. And it's not supposed to be wrapped around, when can I get to the computer and watch my favorite preacher? When can I get my app open and listen to my latest podcast? It was all supposed to be not about who I found. You ought to see this guy I found. I hear this everywhere. Everywhere we go in the world. You ought to hear this guy I found about grace. It ought to be about the Holy Spirit is speaking things into my heart. And then when that happens, I can find people, not find people. I can even glean from people that I think aren't gracey enough. Because I'm really listening for the same Holy Spirit in them, not the same ideology out of their mouth, but the same Spirit, the same Jesus. And I don't have to form in clumps around stuff I don't agree with. I don't force relationships, but allowing the Holy Spirit to cultivate and develop in me who he wants me to be. It's a beautiful journey for you. And you just started. Even if you've been on it a while, for how long you have to go, we've all just started. I don't think we've seen our best days. It is to your advantage. You have the Holy Spirit. So, if Jesus was in a room, yeah, we'd all go in there and talk to him. But I want you to know that when you're at home today, bracing for winter storm 2015... Jesus is in your home. That old lie we used to hear in church, I'll tell you what, you ought to come back to church tonight. We got Sunday night service. If you miss tonight and Jesus shows up, what will you think? I'll think it's pretty cool that he's at my house and the church at the same time. Because everywhere I go, Jesus goes. Everywhere you go, Jesus goes. Isn't that good news? Would you stand with me today? Praise God. Man, I've held you a long time. Oh my goodness, you're going to fall apart. It's 9 minutes after 11, and if we don't really go hammer it, you're not going to be first in line at all the choice eating establishments. Be safe. Don't do anything crazy and silly. I have heard we've got some snow on the way and some winter weather, so just a little bit, maybe a dusting or a foot. Somewhere, don't you love the weather forecasts? It's somewhere between a dusting and a foot. I've heard all of those. It starts somewhere between late morning and tomorrow morning. It snows for 24 hours or 24 days. No one is really sure. So just go buy all the milk and bread at your local Walmart. Because God knows if you get snowed in, what you want is milk and bread. Okay, we got to stop. Let's receive the favor of God. How do we receive the favor of God? We receive the favor of God by receiving it, by faith. Those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Romans 5:17. Father, turn your face upon us today and grant your grace. I believe for favor for your people, because they are blessed, they are favored, they are loved, they are joint heirs. Father, these are your kids. Just like your son in the garden, we get to call you daddy. Just like Jesus faced a battle in his flesh, we face a battle in ours. But we believe for favor, not because we've earned it, but because you're so good and you love us so much. So I receive favor right now for my life and my home and my family and my marriage. And I'm believing every one of your kids are praying the same thing. Whatever it is they're wanting favor for, they're calling it out. They're not waiting on me to say it. Father, whatever it is they need to see your hand, they're believing they got it right now, not because they've done good. And I rebuke that filthy spirit that tries to whisper in our ears, tell God what you'll do this week, if he'll do this. No, Father, we don't commit to anything for favor. Then it's wages. We don't do things for it. We just receive it. And we're not reminding you of what we've done. For what could we do for favor but receive Jesus? And in Christ we reign in life. In Jesus' name, and if it's yours, say amen.
Amen.
Give God some praise. Hallelujah. Wednesday night, Hebrews 13.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.